When I was a little kid growing up on the coast in Southern California, one of the TV shows I loved to watch was the show Sea Hunt. Anybody watch that show? Anybody over 50 here watch that show? Or the reruns? You can get reruns on YouTube, actually. I guess they don't call them reruns. They're just YouTube, whatever. But with Lloyd Bridges, and I loved those underwater scenes. You know, he was always doing some adventure, you know, disarming some torpedo or fighting some enemy or whatever. It was just so cool. And I could not wait until I was old enough to scuba dive myself. It wasn't until I was actually in college and my roommate, who was Hawaiian, I went home with him to Hawaii for Christmas, one Christmas break. And one day we went to Hanama Bay, and I went snorkeling, got a mask and snorkels and fins, and it's a big tourist place. Some of you may have been there, and you head out into the water, and there's lots of people, but you can see some really cool fish and some really cool rock formations. It's a neat experience. It's very, very cool. But with snorkeling, you know, you can only go so deep. You know, you can't get that far under the water. A few years later, Kirsten and I were back in Hawaii for a family wedding, and we took one of the days to go back to Hanama Bay, except this time you could go scuba diving. I found out that you can pay and get a five-minute lesson and actually go scuba diving. I know, it sounds a little freaky. You're like, you sure you want to do that? But it was my lifelong dream to swim under the water like Lloyd Bridges. And it was now a reality. So here I am getting all my gear on, and it's just an amazing experience. But the key is you had to go out with the experienced diver. They had to swim with you. You know, and I didn't care. I couldn't wait to get under the water. Now, to scuba dive without hardly any lessons is a little freaky and a big risk. It was going to take a lot of faith on my part. Faith that my instructor knew what he was doing. Faith that my scuba gear would actually work, and faith there were no sharks around looking for a snack, you know, so it was a lot of faith. But as we dropped into the water and began to swim out, we first went through the area with all the kind of touristy folks in their snorkels, and as we kept going further out, the ground dropped down, and soon we were in 30 feet of water, and it was amazing. The fish were bigger, more colorful, more vibrant. It was like swimming and Finding Nemo, you know. It was just so cool. I mean, I saw a big old sea turtle swimming right in front of me. It was amazing. It was like Crush, you know, the turtle on Finding Nemo. But this was the same Hanama Bay that I was in a few years earlier that I swam in with all the tourists near the shore. This ordinary tourist spot became for me extraordinary. It was a scuba Shangri-La, just by swimming out another 100 feet and going 30 feet deeper. It was an entirely new experience, same place. It's amazing how sometimes with the ordinary can become extraordinary with just a little faith. This morning, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this is the Hall of Fame of Faith. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. But we want to see what faith makes possible, what doors faith opens up for us, and how the ordinary can become the extraordinary with faith. But before we go any further, let's just have a brief word of prayer. Father, we just pray right now that you would open your word, that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would guide. Lord, we just thank you that your word does not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." So this passage starts out today with a brief definition of what faith is, and then goes on to give a whole list of multiple examples of people of faith who live by faith. But before we unpack this definition, I want to just step back a little bit and look at the forest before we zero in on the trees. You see, this faith that we're talking about today is where our trust in our better high priest, our better sacrifice, our better covenant with God, it all hits the road. The bottom line for chapters 1 through 10 in the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Because Jesus is better, we can be forgiven of all our sins and have a clear conscience. Because Jesus is better, we can go before God 24/7 in prayer. We don't need anybody to go to him for us. We can talk right to him because Jesus made that possible for us. Because Jesus is better, we can have hope that we will spend eternity in the presence of God for all time. So now chapter 11 onward is all about living out our faith, what faith looks like on the road. And today we want to see what faith is and what faith makes possible, what faith opens up for us. You know, I believe faith is a believer's superpower, allowing us to do what others can't do. But I also believe the opposite of faith is fear, kind of fear mixed with unbelief, kind of a toxic cocktail. I love what actually Pastor Ray Stedman says about what faith is not. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not a hunch that is followed. Faith is not hoping for the best, hoping that everything will turn out okay. Faith is not a feeling of optimism. In fact, faith is none of those things. You see, I believe faith is for the optimist and for the pessimist. I believe faith is for the person who sees the cup half full and the cup half empty. We all need faith. So what is faith? Let's look at verse 1 again. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. There are two phrases in this verse describing what faith is. That first phrase says this: faith is confidence in what we hope for. The New American translates this: now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith here in this phrase is a deep, settled confidence that what we hope is true, that what we hope for we can bank on. It's a reality. And I believe this hope here he's talking about is a future hope of what God has prepared for us beyond this life. It's not a cross my fingers and I hope, or a, you know, I wish upon a star kind of hope, or a faith and pixie dust and trust, or wait, how's that go? Faith, trust, and pixie dust. It's not that kind of hope. It's a reality. It's going to happen kind of hope. That's what he's talking about. The second phrase says this, that faith is the assurance about what we do not see. It's the assurance of what we do not see. The NAS translates it like this, the conviction of things not seen. This whole unseen world is a reality, and faith believes that it's really there. That unseen world is kind of like the wind. You know, you don't see it until it forms a hurricane or a tornado and you see its effects. That's what faith is like. Faith is a deep-seated conviction about the unseen world, that it's now, that it's real, and that it's a certainty. The New Living Translation says that the verse like this. It says, faith is the evidence of what we cannot see. Notice what Paul writes about this unseen world in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says this. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What is unseen is eternal. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. The Greek word for faith can actually be translated faith, believe, or trust, depending on the form and depending on the context. The Greek word for faith, as you know, the New Testament was first written in Greek, and we translate it into English and other languages, but the Greek word for faith is the word pistis. It sounds like piston of an engine, a car engine. And actually, in many ways, faith is like the piston of an engine. In an engine, you have the spark plug igniting the fuel in the cylinder, driving the piston down. The piston drives the crankshaft, turns the crankshaft. The crankshaft turns the drive shaft, and the car moves forward. But it's the piston that starts it all, or the spark plug and the piston. Now, I know some of you gearheads are saying, hey, you forgot the transmission and the torque converter. You know, it's just an illustration, okay? But faith is like that. Faith is like that piston. It drives us forward. It moves us to action. When I was a teenager, a lot of my friends were into motocross and dirt bikes. And one of the things they would do to improve their engines is they would take them into the shop and have their engines bored out. You know, they take the head off the engine, and they would actually groove out the cylinder a little bit bigger and then put a bigger piston in. The bigger the piston, the more power and the faster it goes. And that's how faith is. The larger our faith, the greater the impact. It's faith that moves us forward. It's faith that propels us to action. Verse 2 says, this is what the ancients were commended for, their faith. But before the writer of Hebrews tells us about the ancients and their examples of faith, he says in verse 3, look at what he says. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, he made it out of nothing. He created it out of nothing. It was formed at his command. In Genesis 1, it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, it says in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. He commanded it, and there was light. And then in verse 6, it goes on, and God said, and on and on, and the rest of creation was formed at his command. When you and I build stuff, we start with what? Raw materials. We start with 2x4s, concrete and rebar, sheetrock, siding. We start with raw materials to build stuff. When God designed the universe and built it, he started with nothing. And you know what? It takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? It takes faith. Because we weren't there taking video footage at creation, were we? We have to take it by faith. So he goes on now in the chapter to give us four examples that we're going to look at today. He gives more than four, but we're going to look at four examples of what faith makes possible. Let's take a look at Abel. In verse 4, see, with Abel, faith makes it possible to give God your best. Faith makes it possible to give God your best. Look at verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. And by faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So what's going on here? Abel offers a better sacrifice than Cain. What's that about? Let's take a look at Genesis. Genesis 4, verse 2, gives us a little broader background. It says this. It says, now Abel, he kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. He was a farmer. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. He brought some fruits and veggies and brought them before the Lord. And it says, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And then it says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Why was Abel's a better sacrifice? And what was so wrong with Cain's? You know, the scripture really doesn't tell us a lot of detail about that. But I think we can infer one thing, that Abel went above and beyond when he gave the fat portions of his animals, and the firstborn of his flock. He was giving God his best. He was giving God his best, his finest. It cost him more to give his firstborn, to have a generous heart. With Cain, not so much. Not so much. As Abel sacrificed those fat portions on the flames to the Lord, there most likely arose what the scripture says, a pleasing or sweet aroma to the Lord. Like we see described later in the Old Testament, those offerings were a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance, as Abel stuck his neck out and gave his best. And see, when we stick our necks out, when we give our best, it's like a sweet aroma, pleasing to the Lord. Many years ago, when I was a new believer, I was about 20, 21 at the time, and I was working in Newport Beach, Southern Cal, for an architecture firm. And my boss just bought a new building, and actually an old building down in Newport Beach, right by the Newport Beach Pier. It was the old Forget Hardware store, and we were going to remodel that building to be our office. And but when we bought it, it had all the old store stuff in it. It had all the displays and the racks and whatnot. And my boss asked me, "Hey, could you get some of your buddies to come in on a Saturday and just demo all this stuff and just get it all cleaned out for us. And, you know, I'll pay you cash. And I said, sure. You know, what 20-year-old doesn't want to swing a sledgehammer and a crowbar all day? You know, it was fun. And so I got my buddies, and we're cranking away, dumping all this stuff out and tearing it all apart. And it was a lot of fun. We had two of those giant-sized dumpsters, and it was a great day. But an hour into the day, I got this prompting from the Lord. And I'm new in the faith here, so I'm not used to like hearing little promptings from God, but he said, I want you to just give it all to me. Well, I'm not sure what he meant. And then he made it clear. He wanted me to give all the money that I was being paid that day to him. Not 10%. He wanted me to give it all. I said, okay. You know, and I didn't tell anybody. And I said, hey guys, okay, we're giving our cash to the Lord. You know, that wouldn't have gone over so well. But I'll tell you, it changed my whole day. All of my effort, knowing I was giving it to the Lord, it just brought joy and vitality like never before. You know, and the next day in church, he paid us with cash. I dropped the cash in the offering. You know, like I said, it was 40 or 50 bucks. It wasn't a ton of money, but it was about the effort and the hard work. I trust it was a pleasing aroma, but it was one of my first experiences. And I wish I could say I've done that a million times. But it's sometimes quite the opposite, you know. Giving God our best, having a generous heart is hard to do at times. It really is. When Kirsten and I were in a long season of just major financial strain, you know, we're just trying to get by each month, every week, just trying to pay the bills, just trying to pay the minimums, and it was so hard. And during that season, I became so stingy. I was just Mr. Grinch. You know, when you go to the grocery stores or sometimes some fast food places will do this and they say, would you like to add a dollar and donate to the XYZ charity, you know, or to the children's fund, you know? And I would just say, no, 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 not going to happen. No. It was just automatic. I didn't even listen to what they had to say. I just said no because money was so tight. But I became so stingy and I didn't know it. A couple years into this, things are lightening up for us a little bit financially, and I'm still in the stingy mode. And I was at the checkout counter at the grocery store, and I noticed the guy in front of me, the checkout person asked them, hey, would you like to give a dollar to the children's fund? You know, and I don't remember whether he gave it or not, but it's like the Lord just spoke to me, and he said, hey, pal, who provides for you anyways? You're being stingy. Lighten up. Okay, Lord. So when I got to the register, like, would you like to give a dollar? I'm like, you bet. Sign me up. You know, they ding a little bell and stuff. And so every time I am a sucker, man. You ask me for an extra dollar or whatever, I'm always saying yes. Because God convicted me. Ebenezer Scrooge is not a healthy role model for us as believers. Number two, Enoch. With Enoch, faith makes it possible to please God. Faith makes it possible to please God. Look at verse 5. He says this, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Isn't that fascinating? We don't know much about Enoch, but actually there's a lot of ancient Hebrew literature written about Enoch. The only thing that we can tell about him was what? It says he pleased God. Doesn't give a lot of detail. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 5, get a little more background. It says, in verse 21, it says, when Enoch lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more. Because God took him away. That word there in the Hebrew for walked faithfully is the Hebrew word halak. Halak. Can you say that? Halak. It's kind of a fun word to say. And it simply means go, come, or walk. Now, centuries later, after this was penned, the translators of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when they were taking the Hebrew and translating into Greek, they chose the word for halak the word eurystao. And eurystao has nothing to do with walking. It means pleasing or being of pleasure. And so this whole idea of walking alongside the Lord, like Enoch did, really was a sense of bringing pleasure to God, of pleasing Him. And so in Hebrews 11, when we translate this, they use eurystao, that Enoch pleased God. He pleased Him. 24/7, he was a follower of God. He walked with God. He was a friend of God. He brought pleasure to God by how he lived. It says he didn't face death, that God took him away straight into his presence. I love the little girl's Sunday school version of the story of Enoch. It goes like this. Enoch was a man who learned to walk with God, and they used to take long walks together. One day they walked so far that God said, "Look, Enoch, it's too far for you to go back. Just come on home with me." And so he walked on home with God. Isn't that cool? He was so close to the Lord, and he reflected what was important to God. When people looked at Enoch, they said, "Man, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree," or "he's a chip off the old block." It was his faith that made it possible to please God. It was his faith that made it possible. Look at verse 6 with me. This is the classic verse on faith in the Bible. Many of you have memorized Hebrews 11:6. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Anyone who comes to him, anyone who comes towards God must do what? You got to believe he exists. You got to believe he's on the other end of the line when you're talking to him in prayer. That's fundamental. You must believe that he exists. And Enoch believed. Anyone who comes to God must also believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, we believe he is a God who rewards those who come to him. That word earnestly seek has the idea of diligently investigate or scrutinize, really pursuing him. Believing that he rewards those who seek after him. I just want to pause and say, where would you say the Lord is in your life right now? Is he up close like Enoch? Are you walking alongside him? Or is he at arm's length? Or even further? You see, that distance is up to you. He wants to walk right here. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Point number 3, with Noah, faith makes it possible to build when God says build. Notice verse 7, it says this, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And by faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." In other words, God says to Noah, "Okay, I'm going to flood the earth. I need you to build a big boat for you and your family and two of every kind of living creature. And by the way, get a lot of food on there, because you're going to be going on a long voyage and you're going to need it." So that's the setting with Noah. God asks him to build, and Noah builds. Look at Genesis chapter 6 with me. It gives a little insight, just in verse 8 and verse 22. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." There's that same word, walked faithfully, just like Enoch. Verse 22 says this, "Noah did everything just as God commanded him." His faith made it possible. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. And he acted on his faith and he built the ark. And he took God at his word. Hebrews 11:7, second half of the verse, says this, "By faith he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." How did he become an heir of righteousness? By acting on his faith. By acting on his faith. He demonstrated his faith by doing what God said, just like James tells us. You say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. That's what Noah did. He was out there building this giant floating wood box. You can only guess the kind of pushback he received from people. You know, people had to have been, they have to have been, like, look at that crazy guy Noah. What is he doing building that big box? Noah the nutcase, Noah the no-brains dude, you know, what's going on, Noah? What are you going to build next, pal? Huh? You know, I mean, and I just want to stop and ask you, what's the Lord asking you to build? What's he been prompting in your heart to build? Let's look at verse 8. Number 4, Abraham. With Abraham, faith makes it possible to go when God says go. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Genesis 12 gives us a little broader insight. It says this, 12 verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Verse 4 says, and Abram went as the Lord told him. Abraham did what God said to do. When God said go, Abraham went. Look at verse 9. It says this, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. When God said go, he went. When God asked of him, by faith, he obeyed. He stuck his neck out, way outside his comfort zone, to do what God asked him to do. When I was in third grade, my parents were looking at moving up to Northern California from Southern California. We went and looked at model homes, and it was a lot of fun. I love looking at model homes. And when you go look at model homes, you know, they give you those little floor plans. And so I would take those floor plans and take them home, and then I'd start designing my own floor plans and started drawing house plans as a little kid. And one day my mom said, you should be an architect. And then all of a sudden I start seeing architects on TV, you know, Mr. Ed. Remember Wilbur? He was an architect. Or I should say Wilbur, you know, he was an architect. Or Mr. Brady. I started seeing all these guys, so it really reinforced it. In fact, I even knew where I wanted to go to college. Well, and eventually I went to that college and became an architect. And I loved my profession. But in my early 30s, I got what I call a tap on the Lord. Kirsten calls it a kick in the rear end from the Lord. In our church, I was involved, really involved at our church. I was on the elder board, and we just sent one of our pastors out to plant a church up in the foothills. It was a church kind of network, a lot like Elmbrook with other Brook churches. And the senior pastor said, hey, why don't you quit your job as an architect and come on staff? And you can be an associate pastor and go to seminary at the same time. And on the outside, I said, wow, thanks for asking. I'll give that some prayer. On the inside, I'm going, ha! Chuckled. And I went home and told Kirsten what they said, and we both chuckled together. And a week later, we chuckled some more. 2 weeks later, we stopped chuckling, and we realized that God was in this, that God really wanted us to go and to do something different. And so we went. And it wasn't like we were just these giants of faith. We just believed God was in it, and we took a risk. And I'm so grateful. 27, 8 years later. Verse 9, it says this, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham's mindset was simply, I'm just passing through. Verse 10, it says this, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is a future city that Abraham's looking forward to. How could Abraham go and leave all of his familiar, all that was familiar to him? It was hope. It was hope in this future. It was hope in what God had prepared for him. He was fueled by a future hope. He had faith and he believed that God existed and that God would reward those who seek him. And part of that reward was this future city. And that fueled Abraham's faith. In fact, I believe this is the rationale, this is the reason for his ability to go. This is the secret sauce to activating Abraham's faith. Abraham was a renter, not an owner. He was just passing through. Look at verse 13 with me. It says this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They not only received the things, or they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. I mean, this ending is a little anticlimactic, it looks like. You know, they didn't receive what they promised. But no, look at the very end of the verse. It says they admitted they were foreigners and strangers on earth. This mindset is crucial. It's pivotal to a life of faith, that this world is not our home. Abraham essentially said, my home address is in heaven. I'm just here on a work visa. I'm here as a temp. That was his mindset. So what is the secret sauce here for faith? Because I believe Abraham had it. I think they all had it. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they all had the secret sauce to faith. Any of you remember the classic McDonald's ad for the Big Mac? Two all beef patty special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Anybody remember that? I'm not going to ask you to sing it, but what was big about that? The special sauce or the secret sauce. It was a big deal. Recently, Kirsten and I, a couple weeks ago, we were in Austin, Texas at a family friend's wedding. And one night we went out to dinner at a place called Torchy's, taco place in downtown Austin. And the tacos were incredible. I had this one taco. It was called the Double Wide. And the Double Wide had a big chunk of chicken fried steak on it. And this amazing sauces and spices, and it was so good. The other taco I had was the Trailer Park, and the Trailer Park had fried chicken on it, and cheese and sauces, and it, just this secret sauce that was amazing. I'll never forget it. I'll go back there next time I'm in Austin. But what was the secret sauce to Abraham's faith? I really believe it's to have faith to believe that another world is our home. Another place is home. And to believe, to have faith that we are here on an extended stay, but it is not home. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. 6 years ago, I met Joan Borngesser in a prayer meeting for our Friday seniors group here in Elmbrook. She and her husband, Ed, would come faithfully every week. And Joan, now, she came to faith later in life, but boy, she caught up quickly. She was a prayer warrior. For 6 years, I watched Joan pray faithfully for my family and others. She was a prayer commando. And in spite of just intense chronic pain that she experienced and illnesses, she was in and out of the hospital so many times. Man, I think she had a frequent flyer discount at the hospital. She was there all the time. But she would be in the hospital on Monday at death's door, and I'd go in and pray with her. And then on Wednesday, they'd release her and send her home, and Friday, she'd be back at Friday Fellowship. I mean, she was like the Energizer Bunny. But in the midst of all the pain and all the adversity, she kept praying because she knew beyond a shadow of a doubt her home address was heaven. She knew the secret sauce to faith. It was about life is not here. Our life, our home, is in heaven. Well, Joan was diagnosed with end-stage cancer and given 3 to 6 months to live. But she was so ready to go home. She was so ready. 1 week later, after her diagnosis, she breathed her last breath on earth and her first breath in heaven. She always knew she was just passing through. She knew by faith how the ordinary can become the extraordinary. You know, and this morning, I believe that we don't have to be diagnosed with end-stage cancer to gain this mindset, to live with this attitude that we're just passing through, that we're just here on a work visa. I just want to ask you, where is God calling you to go? What's God calling you to build? What will you say to him? May he give you all the faith that you need. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We give you the praise this morning. Thank you for these examples of faith. Thank you for your commitment to us. Father, I pray that you would give overabundance of faith to my brothers and sisters that you're calling to go somewhere. Give them the faith they need. I pray that you would give them faith to build what you're calling them to build, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, that we believe that you exist and that you reward those who seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.